Please, to Genesis in the 9th chapter. Genesis 9, we want to resume tonight at verse 8. Genesis 9, verse 8. You're following along in Genesis, it's important to remember the movement of the plan of God. I would like to show you some significant developments in the plan of God as revealed on this diagram on the board. These various ways in which God has administrated his plan, we've called dispensations. A dispensation is the particular way in which God is dealing with the human race at any one time. However many of these particular stages one sees is to some extent incidental. The most important thing is to understand that God has administrated his purposes in different ways. True, there are certain things that are transcending. They went all the way through, common threads. For instance, God is always saved by grace through faith, always, based on the finished work of Christ. So there are certain things that run straight through. So we should perhaps have lines that go this way. We should have lines that go horizontally. But there are also lines that go vertically. We've come to that place in the plan of God whereby we're at the outset of this third particular stage, the third dispensation, the dispensation we've entitled civil government or human government. God is administrating his purposes primarily through government at this time. His authority primarily demonstrated in this way. This doesn't mean that there's no human government in other stages, but this one dominates. We have the outline of this in the 9th chapter, and also the entrance of the first major biblical covenant, the Noahic covenant. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. Tonight we want to resume at verse 8 and look at the covenant that God has established with Noah. This covenant, of course, is in response to, as a result of, the universal judgment of this earth by water, the great flood. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying. You notice that God the Spirit directed Moses to designate the first person of the Godhead here as Elohim. You should notice these things when you look at the names for God in Scripture. For when he says that God spake, this carries us back to something. This is Elohim who takes us back to the work of creation. For in Genesis 1, and God said, Elohim. Elohim is the plural of the noun El. El is the name for God. He's the powerful one, the almighty one. And to intensify it with this plural establishes a special emphasis on his power, his creative power. And I don't know about you, but when I see Elohim anywhere in the Old Testament, my mind flashes immediately to the power demonstrated in creation. God said, Elohim said, Elohim. So this name takes us back, and it's designed to take us back to the work of the Creator, who is now going to enter into covenant with Noah and his descendants. And I, behold, I. You'll notice the repetition of the pronoun. Very good reason for this. Of course, it represents the Hebrew. We have the emphatic pronoun. We have the emphasis upon God who makes the covenant and sets the conditions. God, and we're going to study covenants in just a moment. I'm getting you ready for it by pointing out some of these preliminaries. But it is God who makes the covenant. One translation, I think, has it this way. I myself do establish. God always instigates the biblical covenants and sets down the stipulations, the contingencies. He draws up the covenant. He doesn't sit down with man at a table, so to speak, and work out the details and then come to some kind of a mutual agreement. Biblical covenants are always those agreements that God imposes upon man for man's benefit. So he says, I myself establish my covenant. Not the first time the word covenant appears. It's in Genesis 6:18 that we have that. But we have the word barith. We're going to look at it in a moment. But here it is. I myself the sovereign God himself establishes this covenant with you, with your seed after you, your descendants, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. A little something incidental here, for you should note that he says of all that go out of the ark. If there was no universal flood, then God must have made a covenant with only those creatures that went out of the ark. That seems rather strange, doesn't it? That God would only enter into a covenant with those creatures that left the ark, which died and are no longer with us. Would God do? Does God enter into that kind of arrangement? I think you have to see here, just an incidental, not a major argument, but it's simply another assumption of a universal flood. That's all. An assumption of a universal flood. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of, look at the phrase, the flood, article here in the Hebrew, the flood, that well-known flood, the universal flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. No article here. But he's speaking now of a provision, part of the Noahic covenant. No longer will there be a universal flood. God will not judge the earth in that manner. Now he provides the sign of the covenant. But before I do that, I think I need to stop and to talk about covenants for just a few minutes. And I would like to arrange my thoughts in four areas. And you really need this because it's going to take you into an area that probably affects you and your knowledge of the Bible more than you realize. A lot of things you take for granted that I'd like to explain and to try to make you a little more theologically aware. I want to do four things. Number one, let's define a covenant. Since we've come on the subject for the first time in Scripture, what is the covenant? Now, you probably know what they are, but what is a covenant? As you know, you think of the Noahic covenant, you think of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But what is a covenant? Well, reducing it to simplest terms, a covenant is this. It's an agreement. It is an agreement or an arrangement drawn up by God. In every case, you see, God is the one who draws it up and issues it. It's not a result of arbitration. So I at times use the word contract, but we know what goes into contracts. A lot of bumping of heads and arbitration and will you give in on this? And well, if you'll give in on that, I'll give in on this and finally work it out. Then will you sign it? Okay, if you'll sign it, I'll sign it. Well, that's not the way it is with the biblical covenants. God says, here it is. This is what I am going to do. So a covenant is an agreement or an arrangement drawn up by God and imposed upon man for man's benefit and blessing. I'll repeat that again. You need it. A covenant is an agreement or an arrangement drawn up by God and imposed upon man for man's benefit and blessing. So this is what God provides. Now, there are some details that should be made, said, that a covenant has blessings, promises associated with it. So to, we probably should add some kind of a secondary paragraph or maybe a sentence or two and say this, that to enter into the promises and blessings of that covenant, there are certain contingencies. Now, I'll have to explain that in a minute on the second point when I tell you the two kinds of covenants. So, not everybody enjoys the benefits of the covenants to the fullest extent. Now, this Noahic covenant, yes, even unbelievers can enjoy the results of this. Why? Don't have to worry about a universal flood. Grace, common grace. But will there be a judgment again? Yes, by fire. Will one automatically escape that because of this covenant here? No. The blessing of deliverance from the future judgment is based upon entering into the salvation that God's provided. So you see what I'm trying to show you? There is a sense in which to enter into the fullest blessing and the benefits of these covenants are, well, can be limited to those who make the necessary steps, take the necessary steps. Second fact, there are two kinds of covenants. There are two kinds of covenants. They were called conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Conditional and unconditional. Now, the difference is simply if and I will. The conditional is, if you will do this, I will do this. The unconditional is, I will do this. In the unconditional covenant, God obligates himself in grace to bring to pass the blessings. Now, is this Noahic covenant a conditional or unconditional blessing? Covenant. If you read through it, you find that it is an unconditional covenant. I am going to do this. Now, of course, there is some, to some extent, there are some contingencies. To enter into all the blessings of it and judgment, one must be a believer. We're going to come to, in some weeks ahead, to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, a very important covenant, a major covenant. But we'll see that it's basically unconditional. But there are some conditions. Now, the Mosaic covenant, was it conditional or unconditional? It was conditional. Here is my agreement. You, to have the blessing, must obey. To not obey, cursing. And this is stipulated, and we'll see it when we get on into Exodus later on. So there are those two kinds of covenants. Three, the biblical covenants are, the major biblical covenants are, the Noahic covenant, here in Genesis 9. I run through these quickly. If you have a good reference Bible, you have them in your notes, and we don't need to spend too much time with this. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. There's the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20. There is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And then the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. I think I should probably say this much about these covenants. And I'll pass over for the moment the Noahic covenant and go right to the Abrahamic covenant to show you something. In the Abrahamic covenant, God is going to provide a promise to Abraham and his descendants in three areas: land, a seed, many descendants, and blessing. You will be a blessing. Now, as a result, out of this comes the, or really I would say an embellishment of it, is really the Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7 takes the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant and expands it and promises what? A king. Of course, it does touch on the blessing and the land, but it takes the seed primarily. Now, there was something here. I'm going to put this, but I should use a dotted line here as well as break this one up. This is the Mosaic covenant. Now, what in the Abrahamic covenant did the Mosaic covenant do? The Mosaic covenant will touch on each of these. For in one way, it takes them into the land and promises them blessing while they're in the land, as long as they're obedient to that covenant. Seed, well, it provides the constitutional framework, which the Mosaic covenant was, a constitution of sorts. It provided that a constitutional framework for the seed being a blessing, Abram's seed being a blessing to the world. So it tied those two things in. Then we come down to the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, now the Mosaic Covenant prepared Israel for the New Covenant. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because this will come up in more detail in Genesis 12. But you'll see how it all comes to a head in the New Covenant. For in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ ratified the New Covenant with his death and provides for all of Israel's millennial blessings, including their salvation. We walk into the salvation clause of the New Covenant. We don't get in on the other. There's the no war clause, universal peace clause, and other things. Okay, we've got to back up and come down here back to the covenant, back to the Noahic covenant, and we've got to say something about... Oh, I might add this. Some people speak of a Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land. But as far as I'm concerned, that is really just an embellishment of the promise of the land. It's given later. It's recorded in Deuteronomy. But I do not include that in the major covenant. Some do, but it seems to me just to be an expansion of what's already in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's a fourth point, a little more controversial in nature. There is a conflict surrounding the covenants. There is a conflict surrounding the covenants. The conflict surrounding the covenants of the Bible is one between covenant theology and dispensationalism. How many of you have heard the phrase or the term covenant theology? Can I see your hand? Covenant theology. All right. About half. All right. For both halves, let's become aware of what covenant theology is. Because it is divided and does divide, the view on this divides a great many Christians. What is covenant theology? And how is that different, say, than dispensational theology? Well, covenant. It's called covenant theology. It is a system of theology which is built around the covenants. But not the covenants that you would think of. There is a difference. The covenant theology is designated in this way because of the special place it gives to two covenants. They are the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. Covenant of grace and the covenant of works. You say, where are these covenants? Well, they're what we would call theological covenants, according to this system. They're not biblical covenants as such. That is, they're not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, like the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Davidic and so on. But these two covenants are said to be implicit in the Scripture. That is, the essence of them, whereby you have an agreement, provided there are contingencies, and there is one who fulfills the covenant. Really, you'd have three things. You have a promise, and you would have the means of meeting or experiencing that promise, and someone who fulfills it. Now, let's come back to it. Covenant theology looks upon two, well, as we know covenant theology today, it has really three. It's a system that's developed. And there is the covenant of works, which is said to have been established with Adam in the garden. And covenant theology says that in the garden, that there was a promise of life for Adam. We don't deny that, do we? Life, if you obey, there is life. And that's the second part. First, there's the promise of life. Secondly, there is the proviso, the necessity of obedience. And thirdly, there is a penalty, death. And so this arrangement, which was entered into between God and Adam, is called a covenant of works. There's the second covenant, which is called a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace goes all the way back into eternity past. And the covenant of grace involves an agreement between the Father and the Son. John 17. That the Son, in the councils of the Godhead, there was a gracious agreement between the Father and the Son that the Son would come and die for the elect sinners so that the promises of salvation could be possible through faith in Christ. In other words, the covenant of grace is looked at as a universal covenant. It goes into eternity past, goes to eternity future, but it is that agreement between the Father and the Son that the Son will be the substitutionary atonement for the elect that they may have salvation in Him by faith. Now, out of this comes then the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is that which is the extension of the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace is which one must enter to by redemption. And so a third covenant is set up. Out of the covenant of grace comes the covenant of redemption, and Jesus Christ agrees with the Father to come and to die. So there is the agreement in the covenant of grace and the agreement in terms of the need for redemption in the covenant of redemption. So, here is the Son in the covenant of redemption voluntarily coming to die for our sins. Now, is there anything that you would disagree with in each of those covenants? I wouldn't. I personally wouldn't. I'll speak for myself. I see each of them as representing something that's certainly implicit in Scripture. I certainly see, look at John 17 and see this agreement that the Son has with the Father. But to take, and here is one of the great inadequacies of covenant theology. They take the covenants and make them the overriding issue or the thing that ties the whole plan of God together. So they make salvation the overriding issue in the plan of God. I say it isn't. I say that Ephesians 1 that we just read is clear. What is the overriding issue? The glory of God. How does the covenant theologian answer fallen angels if salvation is everything? It's the glory of God that is the issue. There's also another inadequacy. Covenant theologians and covenant theology does some very, what I think is some, has some faulty hermeneutics, because it has a tendency to read back into the Old Testament New Testament truth. So as a result, it confuses church and Israel. See, it takes New Testament truth and goes back to the Old Testament and reinterprets and defies laws of language. These are problems. Just another thing or two about covenant theology. Sometimes those who subscribe to covenant theology, many Reformed churches do this, and some independent churches, those who subscribe to covenant theology often make it appear that dispensationalism is somehow kind of, because it is a Johnny-come-lately, they say, as a system, that it is to be suspicioned. And they try to make it appear as if covenant theology is the wise grand master of theology that has been with us through all the church age. Ha-ha. The thing is that covenant theology as a system wasn't even known to the Reformers. Now, this is for whatever it's worth department. Covenant theology, we had the time to pursue our church history a little bit. Coxius, a Hollander in the 16th century, is largely responsible for setting up, or at least the initial stages of, the covenant system. Someone has said, and I well agree, that the covenant theology, the system of covenant theology, it's covenant of works, it's covenant of grace, that these were made in Holland, not heaven. And I am apt to agree with that, though the implicit truth in those covenants is true, yet it's certainly not said explicitly that those covenants are in existence by that name. Now, I don't want to overdo the point, because dispensationalism, I'm not losing you on this, am I? I hope I'm not. This may be just theologian's cup of tea and not interest to you, but let me finish with it and I'll be back in a minute. That dispensationalism is often made to appear as if, because is as a system, it is not as it's recent that it's to be suspicion. But I was saying covenant theology as a system is also recent and goes back to the 16th century and has been refined and developed. Now, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with that. I don't fault covenant theology for that, because there is a sense in, as the church grows, as the church age develops, shall we say, that there is an increasing understanding of biblical truth, refinement. The truth doesn't change, but an understanding of it, putting it together, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. So the way we mature personally, the church has seen some truths in increasingly better light with the accumulated insight, that kind of thing. So I don't fault them for that. But never let somebody who's a covenant theologian tell you, make you think that dispensationalism is something that's just come on the scene. If they do this, well, I would just like to take them to their church history and remind them of a few things. Calvin and others, the reformers, to whom often covenant theologians like to trace their heritage, they didn't know anything about these covenants. Not in the system that it appears today. Not at all. So, what do we say? Well, covenant theology as a system is quite prevalent. Many subscribe to it. And we do not fault them for putting an emphasis on covenants because they are important. But these are deductions, not inductions. So, at best, they have to step back and pause, and they have to think a little bit about their own system. The covenants that they subscribe to are deductions, not inductions. And I think more can be said for dispensationalism. For we have at least two of the dispensations that are referred to as dispensations. But neither two of the covenants that are made the basic issue in covenant theology, the covenant of works and covenant of grace, neither of those are mentioned explicitly. Well, okay. That bored some of you, others, I don't know. You probably will come into this issue somewhere along the line, and it will be of interest then. Let's pick back up and look at this covenant. The Noahic covenant. And God said, this is the token. God's going to give a sign for the covenant. And then he does this with each covenant. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? It'll be circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath. The sign of the new covenant. Why, you just participated in it tonight. The bread and the wine. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? The bow. This token or sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud. The bow, emphatic here in our Hebrew sentence. I set the bow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. Interesting way of stating it, isn't it? He brings the clouds over the earth. Says something about the providence of God and his ultimate control over the weather. God brings the clouds. He controls these high pressures and low pressures that the weathermen talk of. Who is the one that's moving the air currents? Who's controlling those jet streams? It's God and his work of preservation. That the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh in the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now that repetition is not without significance. He wants to emphasize the significance of this bow. As God placed fossils in the earth as a reminder of judgment, God sets the rainbow in the sky to remind us of his mercy. That's what the fossils remind me of. They don't the world system, I'm sure. But the fossils are there to remind us of the awful consequences of sin. That's what. But what's that bow in the sky? Doctrine of the rainbow. Doctrine of the rainbow. When's the last rainbow you saw? I haven't seen a good rainbow in several years. I remember the last time I taught this, it was about the last time I saw a good rainbow, and that was, I guess, maybe about 6 years ago. Now, let's take the doctrine of the rainbow and walk through it quickly. One, what is a rainbow? So we have to take some facts with regard to the nature of a rainbow. We'll let this be terra firma. We'll put the bow out like this. The bow has, all rainbows actually have seven colors in them. They are violet, indigo, blue, green, yellow, orange, and red. Now, you cannot necessarily see all these at one time, usually around four or five. They all have these colors. Some are more visible than others. The rainbow is seen when the sun, your back is to the sun, and the clouds and the moisture is out to the front of you. Here come the rays of the sun. Here you are looking in this direction. What happens is, of course, all the moisture, all of the droplets of water in the sky, they're like little prisms. They act like that lady, that diamond that you have there on your finger. And the light catches it, and you see all these colors. And I guess if you look long enough, you could see violet, indigo, blue, green, yellow, orange, and red. And you have these colors, which what actually happens is that these colors are in the sunlight. And when they hit that water pellet bends them, bends the rays. And so by what is called refraction, these colors come back to our eyes. For these water pellets bend the light of the sun and shape it in those colors. Now, second question here, what determines or how do you get the colors stack up from red on in? The reason for that is the angle at which you look at, or the angle at which the refraction takes place. At 42 degrees, you get the red. And then descending from that, you get the other colors. So this is why you get the colors in the descending order, but also why you get the colors themselves. You get the refraction plus the angle at which you are looking at this bow, and so there you have that beautiful sight. I saw one about, I think it was about 5-6 years ago, and I was coming in from an afternoon run, and it had just rained like one of these spring rains that we had, and everything was just sort of settling down. A little bit of mist was coming up off the road, and the trees had water all over them, and you could see out here in the clouds, and the sun was setting, and you could see the rays were hitting this the clouds out here, and all of a sudden, just beautiful, well-formed rainbow out here to the east in that direction. Beautiful. Now, you don't always get that magnificent of a picture of a rainbow and a well-formed one. I've seen some pictures. I looked in the article in the World Book and saw some beautiful pictures of a rainbow. We don't always get that, but nevertheless, God set that bow with those colors for a reason. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the second fact about the rainbow. The rainbow is a reminder of God's mercy and the seal of an accomplished fact. The rainbow is a reminder of God's mercy and the seal of an accomplished fact. You see, when the bow comes, when? After the storm has done its worst, the clouds are finally exhausted of the most of their water, then there always appears the rainbow. Significant, isn't it? What is God saying? Though these clouds, exhausted of most of their water, have not caused the universal flood, a good downpour, maybe local flooding, but no universal flood, what will we remember? Well, at least we who accept special revelation, we look at the bow, and what do we remember? God's mercy. I'll never destroy this earth by the flood again. So against the background of judgment, see, the judgment has taken place, so to speak. The clouds have poured out their water. And then with that last bit of moisture in those clouds is there, God takes those rays and brings that cloud, and he brings those rays right through that cloud and bends them off those water droplets, brings them back to your eye and says, "My mercy, my mercy, my mercy." That's what he says to us. Thirdly, the bow does this. There is the contrast between the cloud and the rainbow. There is the contrast between the cloud and the rainbow. Therefore, the contrast between judgment and mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy, we might say. In wrath, he remembers mercy. There, against the background of judgment, in wrath, is the mercy of God. Fourthly, the rainbow reflects his character. The rainbow reflects his character. Is it significant that the seven colors in the light prism are there? I don't want to overdo this point, but I'll give it to you for what it's worth. Isn't seven an appropriate number to express completeness? It is in the Bible often. And here we have the perfect character of God revealed in the rainbow. God is light. And his essence is made up of different characteristics. And these characteristics are refracted in his plan, and we see them in terms of his glory in different ways. So God sets a beautiful picture in the bow of the way he demonstrates his own glory. He takes his characteristics and breaks them through in different colors to show us the different facets of who he is. And we could take them, we could take sovereignty. It'd be an interesting study. This is a good one for the young people, particularly. Teaching the young people the character of God as it's refracted through the bow as the sovereignty. Putting the bow there. I personally don't believe that the bow was in the sky before this occasion. Some say that God simply gave the bow significance for the first time in his plan. It was always there, but then it was given significance. I don't see that at all in the text. Now, there may have been some insignificant little color prisms in the garden sprinkling system, where you can create a bow if you get the right angle and you've got the holes and that kind of thing. But the bow in the sky, no. This was the first. And God put it there as a reminder of his character. Fifthly, the rainbow appears three other times in the Bible. The rainbow appears three other times in the Bible. Ezekiel 1:28, surrounding the throne of God. We don't have time to go to each of these, but if you will, you'll see that in each of these, there is an association between the rainbow and judgment. In Ezekiel 1:28, you see the rainbow surrounding the throne of God before the judgment. Revelation 4:3, you see the rainbow surrounding the throne. Except there, it has only one color. What color? Emerald. It's a green, emerald green rainbow that's around the throne. A picture of God's mercy. What's Revelation 4 and 5 all about? Judgment. The throne is being set up for judgment on the earth. But there surrounding is God's mercy, surrounding that throne. Then a third occurrence of the rainbow is in Revelation 10 and verse 1. And this sun-faced angel with this bow on its head, representative of Jesus Christ, demonstrates this coming what? The coming of Jesus Christ to judge the earth. See, that bow always has that association. Mercy and judgment. Mercy in Christ, but judgment if rejection of Christ. So the bow sets up this perpetual reminder. Always, in these cases of Ezekiel, in Revelation 4, limited judgment. But in Revelation 10, the final disaster. The coming of Christ in judgment for those who reject him. So that's the bow. And I really thought I was going to get further than the bow. For I wanted to talk to you about the curse. And I guess what is one of the most intriguing passages in Genesis from the standpoint of historical implications. Fascinating. He curses Canaan because of the sin of Ham. He blesses Japheth, and he blesses Shem. Now, you've got to think about this a little bit. Here we have some biblical anthropology. We have the three sons of Noah, one grandson mentioned, Canaan, and the effects of that blessing and cursing went down through history. I thought we'd get there, and I could show you how that. We'll do that. We'll do that. Next week. And so let's stop at that point. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for the reminder of your mercy. And Father, whether seen or not, we thank you for that rainbow which you've placed in the heavens of this world. Though unsaved man may not acknowledge, yet, Lord, it stands there as a testimony to the mercy that you extend pity, compassion to sinful creatures, provided for us the means of escape from judgment in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his perfect character, that he is the light of the world. Thank you for the entrance of that light into our life, in whose name we pray. Amen.